This is class number three of the North Battleford Ecclesia November 2016 study weekend. The general theme of this series is God's wonderful plan of salvation. The title of this class is God Did Redeem His Son. Our opening reading was Hebrews chapter 5. We now call on Brother Jim to lead us in this class. Brother Jim.
Well, we're at it again after that wonderful lunch. Thanks very much to the sisters that made all that good stuff. And the brethren who willingly ate it all. That was good. The only problem with a good lunch like that is now you've got the hardest time to stay awake. As Skip mentioned in his prayer, that we may stay attentive. I like that. The good news is, this is probably the most important class of the weekend. So, good reason to stay awake. When you look back at the history of the atonement issues and redemption in our community, most of the problems that have developed and the misunderstandings have come from the fact that people have differed and argued over how God redeemed his son. In some way or another, it's something to do with like Christ's nature. What was he like? Was he like Adam before the fall? After the fall, you know, did he need a sacrifice for his nature? And all these different things that people have debated out. So the attempt right now is to hopefully simplify all that, build on what we've got to so far, and have a look at God's plan. And that's what we'll hopefully do in class three. And then in four, we'll have a look at the fact, well, if God could do this for his son, then we look at the implications are that if God can redeem Jesus, that like Paul would say, well, he can redeem you too. And we'll look at how that applies to us. So that's the game plan. So Adam and Eve, we looked at already, they left the garden with two major problems. They had mortality to deal with, so now they're mortal. And now they've got this nature that's prone to sin. And I guess you could throw a third thing up there too, is all their personal sins. But really, in the end, I think God deals with the nature that's prone to sin and the personal sins is really as sort of a package deal. So his plan is going to actually deal with both. So we looked at back in Romans 3, when you're looking at that passage there, about God had charged that both Greeks and Jews are all under sin. Nobody could actually save themselves. We're all born, as Brother Robert said, down in the pit. Nobody can get out of it. So the only way out is for God to intervene. He waited 4,000 years to do that, and we saw in Isaiah 59 that he did. When you look in Galatians 4, when the Apostle Paul is dealing with this in Galatians 4 and talking about the difference between the slavery to sin versus our bondage to the law versus our slavery to God, he talks about the heir in Galatians 4, as long as a child does not differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. And even so, we were children brought, we were under bondage, under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, when you look at that, that's important because God had chosen Abraham, had worked with his family, had chosen Moses and the community out of Egypt, had given them a law. So now God didn't just need to redeem Gentiles. He needed to redeem those that were under the law. And that's why it was important that Christ be born a Jew, that he was born under the law to redeem the curse of the law. So in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul, we'd looked at this before, that God has done what the law could not do because it was weakened by the flesh. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. Sometimes when we get going on the law, we can give classes about how bad the law was, how bad it was, and how crummy it was, because you can quote Paul all over the place about the weaknesses of the law. But Paul's also careful to remind us that the law was holy and just and good. It wasn't the problem with the law, it was the problem with how people used the law. That became its weakness. So what the law couldn't do, because it could never provide an atoning Savior, never was designed for that, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So it wasn't necessarily exactly, in the sense, like ours, because it never led to sin. But it was the likeness of sinful flesh. It was human nature that had its bias to sin, but it never gave in to sin. And on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now, there's been a lot of debates over that phrase in our community, is what in the world is the condemned sin in the flesh? Those people that are really huge on the nature and want to stress how bad the nature is like to put the hyphens in, like John Thomas did, so it's back in our history, and they call it sin in the flesh. And that sort of was like a synonym for human nature. Those who are stressing the fact that God condemned sin and he did it in the flesh of Jesus look at it from the perspective of which, you know, Ron Abel used to claim that that's what the Greek actually supports. Not that he condemned sin in the flesh, but that he condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus. And how did he do that? By strengthening his son, bringing him through life with all of the temptations that we have, but he never gave in to the devil, never once. So he literally condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, something the law had never been able to do. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You ever looked at that? The righteous requirement of the law. Well, what's the law designed to do? The law was designed to convince us as sinners we needed redemption and teach us the way out. It was supposed to teach us how to get out of the pit. And that was by identifying with Messiah. Circumcision, cutting off the works of the flesh. Laying your hands on the animal and saying, I want to die with Christ to sin. The animal was Christ. And we identified with him. And a priest would tell you that. We want to die with Christ to sin. And when you did, it's just like Romans 6. And when you would do that, then the righteous requirement of the law, which was that you joined Messiah in a death like his. So what God has done now, he has given us the greatest motivation he possibly could, greater than animal sacrifice, greater than circumcision, greater than the serpent on the pole. He sent his son, and he was willing to put his son through all the things he experienced so that we would be, from our great high peace, be drawn away from sin and be drawn to God. That's what the law was supposed to do. So he provided the moral power to overcome the physical problem. That's what he did with his son. And he does that for us, just not as perfectly as he did it with his son. So we know the passages, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us because God now implemented his plan in the flesh of Jesus. In Hebrews 2, in verse 14, when the Apostle Paul is trying to stress to the Jews how Jesus Christ can do more for you than angels, than the law, than Moses, than Joshua, than all of them, inasmuch then, in verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the devil. And you'll notice how Paul words this, you know, that he shared in our nature. He had the same thing, likewise, shared in the same, so that he could destroy the devil in himself so that he could release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now you look at that. That's all God could do at this point. The plan had not gone out yet to where he was going to save the whole community yet. He had to first save his son. How's he going to save his son, who's got mortality and he's got this nature with a bias to sin? God is going to work with his son. He's going to increase his faith in his father to the point that in any given temptation, he is going to be able to overcome. Now, that's not something you and I have ever been given. We don't have that ability. Otherwise, over the 4,000 years, somebody would have come along and been the savior. It took God's son to pull this off. But that's what he did. He did it in himself. He destroyed the devil in himself so that he could in turn help those and release those who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And this is something that goes forward and it goes backward through time. It's an amazing plan. So what God did, you know, what you have to do for a moment is this is tough for Christadelphians, but you have to block out your Old Testament and all of the bias that we have for the reading of the law, and all the ways you've learned to interpret the legalism of the law, and wipe it out for a minute, and just think about the plan. And I say that because what's happened in our community is we become so used to the legalism of the law and all its ritual shadows that we have put more emphasis on the shadows than on the reality. That's sad. And unfortunately, then we go to the New Testament, we look at Jesus Christ, and we try to make him fit our version of the shadows. Ooh, that's not a healthy way to look at the atonement. Not when you've got the New Testament. Not when you have Paul's writings. Oh my goodness, no. What you can do now, brethren and sisters, is you go to Paul's writings and you look at what it means, the reality of what God was doing, and then go back and look at the shadows and figure, oh, that's what that shadow was designed to do. Not the other way around. Unfortunately, that has been one of the problems in our community. It's a procedural problem, and it's because we get so comfortable with the language that then we want to make it fit instead of just listening to what Paul says and understanding how it really worked. So the goal was to cleanse the race from sin, not just personal sins, but capital sin, human nature and all of its products. To redeem God's children from death, so mortality was involved as well. But the way God would do it is by an actual destroying of sin in one of the members. This is God's plan. This is what he came up with. He figured he's got to uphold his righteousness. So what he's going to do is take one of the members of our race and treat them as a federal head, just like he did with Adam, that as in Adam all die, and that he made changes that took place in the whole race. He now takes somebody of our race and says, if this person can come along and can declare God to be right, and destroying sin in himself, killing the devil in himself, and telling the race it really should be killed. It's rightly related to death. If someone can do that, then God can take all of those who identify with him, who look up to him in faith, and say, that's what I want too. And God can righteously cover or forgive your sins because you agree with him. It's not like he's just setting them aside like they never really happened. He's convinced you to hate them the way he hates them and to fight them the way he fights them and to join the war against Amalek. That's what he's after. So he needed somebody to voluntarily overcome and destroy sin, someone that would agree with the plan. It would have to be somebody who completely believed that God's way was just and right, didn't challenge it, didn't go through and challenge, like, this isn't fair for me. I really think Jesus probably learned a lot from Job, where Job made the mistake as his friends pushed him, and they pushed him, and they pushed him, to where in the end he thought he was right and God was wrong. And he couldn't understand, like, why am I going through this? I didn't commit any great sins. I didn't do anything terribly wrong that I should be punished like this, because he was looking at it like punishment. See, that's where this punishment stuff has to get out of our thinking. And Jesus could look back at Job and realize that the mistake Job made was when he said, it isn't fair. I shouldn't have to go through this. He hadn't understood that God could use those things as teaching mechanisms to teach us how to destroy the devil so that he could save us. And that was important that Job do that for Job himself and for all of his family and for the others who were sitting there thinking, oh, this guy's just serving God for what God does for him, for what he gets out of it. And that's what I really think Job would have been very helpful to Jesus Christ, because you'll never find Jesus ever saying, that's not fair. I used to hear that in school all the time from my teenage kids at school. They were constantly looking at being treated equal. Everybody has to be treated equal. And if you did anything that for one student, that another student get, that's not fair. Those are the words that would come out. And they said it to their parents. They said it to their teachers. They said it to other students. They would say it all the time. Because from a humanistic perspective, that's how we think it works. Well, that's not what this was all about. Jesus never said it's not fair because he realized, he believed, he bought into the idea that he had the devil in him and it had to be destroyed. And his father's way was the only way it was ever going to happen. And how was he going to do that but to put the cross in front of Jesus? So you get into these, you know, discussions in our Christadelphian community, like, Jesus, did he need redemption? Well, of course he needed redemption. He had to be saved from these same problems of mortality, the nature that's biased towards sin. He didn't have any personal sins, but he still needed redemption from this body of death, as Paul calls it. He needed it too. And what did he benefit then from his own sacrifice, from his own death? Of course he did. He benefited because that was the mechanism that God used to save him, as well as saving all the rest. And that's what we'll look at here as you go along. So that's, somebody had to really completely buy into the fact that God's right, he's just, and I'm going to trust him, and I'll do it. And that's what Jesus did. Every day he had to wake up and do that. Can you imagine that? Like, can you imagine waking up tomorrow morning and just thinking, I can't sin today. I can't make any mistakes. You come to meeting, you'll probably sin by the time you get here tomorrow. And then I mean, if you did it one day, if by some miraculous thing you made it through a day, you got to wake up tomorrow and do it again. And the next day and do it again. No matter what people say to you, no matter how they treat you, no matter what bad things happen in your life, you can't give in once. That's what this man was willing to do for us. See, his motive was never about saving himself, even though he needed redemption. The Bible stresses that what kept him going was that he was out to save us. Us. You look at the moral implications of that, brethren and sisters. You know, the moral implications are that if we swing the pendulum over here to this side where you just Jesus needed to be saved, he had this nature, he went through it all so he could save himself, and that's our model, then what are we going to do? That's what we're going to follow in life. We're going to put the emphasis on me. I want to be saved. And we're going to go out and do everything I need to do so I can be saved. And we're going to miss the fact that, wait a minute, he did it all for us. It was for us. And that's how God saves us. That's how God saved him, by focusing on the many, by your ecclesias, your families, by all of those you help to save. That's your whole salvation is bound up in the salvation of others. And it was the same for him. It was no different. So this person was going to have to lead an entire life of obedience to God, never make one mistake. But his whole life. And finally, he'd end it with a public death, bloodshedding publicly, so that all the world could see what he had declared to the world, that my God is right. My Father's right. This old man must die. God's right. Those of us that have this nature, we must put it to death. And he declared the righteousness of God. See, those are phrases, catchphrases we just throw out there. Oh, I declared the righteousness of God. What was that? I remember in reading a Bible one time with our kids, they just put in there, instead of declared the righteousness of God, they just said, declared God is right. And it finally dawned on me, like, wow, that's exactly what it meant. He told the world his Father was right, that this old man that we have, it must be fought. It must be put to death. This nature is rightly related to death, and sin must be conquered. And that's what he did. And he declared God right for all the decisions that God had made about that all through our lives. So his obedient life, that was going to show us how to live as God's children. That's really what it was designed to do. So we can look up to Jesus Christ as our example and say, this is how one of God's children lives. This is what God wants us to do. And we have Christ then as our example, like Peter had said it was in 1 Peter 2, we follow in his steps. Or Paul would say that we die with Christ to sin so that we can walk out of the water and live to God as the resurrected Christ. His obedient death would condemn and destroy sin in himself. So those are the two aspects that we have to balance out in our community and for ourselves. We have those two things that are put before us all the time. You see those in the bread and the wine when we take those on Sunday morning, God willing. You see the positives and the negative. Sin is dying. We show forth his death to sin by how we put sin to death and we hold our tongue and we treat people nicely. And we also live that life. You know, we live a positive life to God. Were saved by his life. This was going to be a real killing of sin. Not some symbolic act. Not some ritual. This wasn't that Jesus Christ was just the best sacrifice. Well, that's a tough one to get a hold of. Sometimes we grow up just thinking, well, all the animals, they were not good enough. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But Christ was a better sacrifice, as Paul would say in Hebrews. He uses that term better. And we sort of think that, well, he's like the best sacrifice there could be, and that's why it worked. Well, he was a better sacrifice in terms of the ritual of the law, which is what Paul is dealing with in his letter to the Hebrews. But have you ever noticed that when Paul gives his best exposition of the atonement, what book would that be in? Romans. Have you ever noticed there's no ritual language of the law in Romans? Ooh, that's why we find it hard to understand. But it's the best one to start with. You study Romans, you read Romans, and when you get it right in Romans, then you know how to go to Hebrews. And then you know how to go back to the law and understand what it all meant. Paul gave us the best exposition on record in Romans. In the first 8 chapters of Romans, there is no mention of ritual. There is no sacrifice. You ever notice that? There's no devil. He doesn't use any of the flag words. Instead, he explains them all and tells you what really happened. He gives the best exposition of God's plan of redemption. That's amazing. In fact, when he finally does mention sacrifice, where is it? First time in Romans. You all know the verse. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. See, and he brings out the moral meaning of sacrifice. He doesn't get hung up in all the ritual language. He gives you straightforward exposition. Romans is the best there is. So this is going to be real. No symbolic acts, no rituals, no language of the law. It's going to be a real killing of sin, which is what God was after. The blood-shedding death was required for sin's public condemnation and God's public justification and glory. And it declared God right in every way. That God was right for his sentence back in Genesis on sin and what he did with man's nature, with our mortality and everything. Jesus Christ declared his Father was right for it all, and that those that are willing to join with him in a death like his, God now has provided a way to forgive our sins. So why did it have to be a sinless man? Why couldn't it just be an angel? Why couldn't it just be somebody else who had sinned? Why couldn't God have used somebody else besides a sinless man? Because it made the issue clear. It wasn't just sins, personal sins that were being condemned, but it was the body of sin. It was the whole package he was condemning. See, if it was just personal sins, you or I could have gone up there and declared to everybody that sinners should die, you know, if that's what God was after. He went up there to declare that our nature, this bias that we have in us, it is rightly related to death. It needs to be worked on. We need to fight it and realize it's sin crouching at the door and its desire is for you and you've got to master it. That's what he went to the cross to tell the world. And this is the motive force that God uses to change the way we live. And because of that, then, he can remove sin from God's children. But he had to deal with the root cause so that he could forgive our personal sins. See, when you buy into the root cause problem and God's solution, then God has a righteous mechanism to forgive your sins. It's pretty simple. When you agree with his plan and you agree with how he looks at sin and how he feels about sin, and that's what you really want, then he's brought you over to his side. He's gotten you to look at the world the way he looks at it. And even though you continuously make mistakes, we don't just do it and enjoy it. We hate it. Like he hates sin. And then he looks at you and says, well, because you're trying to follow in the steps of my son and you bought into the plan, then you agree with me. And then he doesn't have to punish us according to our sins deserve. When we get out of balance on this, you know, that's where we have problems. And we can do that easily by just stressing one side or the other. We can stress what Jesus did for himself and while he was giving himself for us. And that is what has happened sometimes in our community. So, I'll say again, there is no punishment involved. Those of us that in the back of our brains, we want to bring this word punishment into this, you got to throw it out somehow. Read Romans again. Paul doesn't say Jesus died to remove punishment that God wanted to bring on you. That isn't what he's after. He's dying so that he can teach you how to live so that you don't have to be punished. He doesn't really want to. He saves us from the wrath to come. It's not about punishment. That's what substitution teaches. If you ever wondered, like, if your view of the atonement, you wonder sometimes, like, well, that sounds a little bit like the church's, then it probably means that some of the church's ideas have crept into your view of the atonement. Because our view as Christadelphians is not at all like theirs. We don't share things in common with them at all. They believe in substitution. They think that God took Jesus and he treated him the way sinners deserve to be treated. And he did it so that Jesus could go through all of that for you, so that you don't have to do it. There's no truth to any of that. There is no substitution. He died as our representative to show us the right way to live so that he can draw you to join him and be crucified with Christ and you share with him in a death like his. That's not what the churches teach. There's no deserved in all of this. Nobody deserved crucifixion up there. Jesus didn't deserve it. And God wasn't putting him through some punishment that you deserve. He was trying to teach us how to live. That's what he was after. He publicly declared it was right for him to die, and that he was putting sin to death while they killed him. That's what he was doing. I mean, when you look at the cross, when you really look at it from a big world perspective, these people were punishing Jesus and putting him through all this stuff, and God and him were killing sin. Two totally different levels of operation, even though it was all happening at the same time. So the people that killed Jesus thought he deserved it. They thought they were punishing him. All that language came from the people that killed him, not from the Bible. And that's unfortunate that we somehow have to get that out of our heads. And it wasn't just for us. See, that's a component we got to look at sometime. It isn't just for us. Although it was the motive and the goal, that's true, because that's what the New Testament stresses. He went through it all for us. Because if you think about it for a moment, it wasn't worth it for himself. All that time, 30 years, never committing a sin, it wasn't worth it. It would have been a lot easier to just give in. What kept him going? His love for his Father and his focus on saving us. That's what motivated him. Now you think about it as parents. Look at what that causes you to do. Those of you that are young parents right now, you've got kids growing up. And you've got children that you're raising now in God's family. You're going to find that the motive to get out to meeting, to do the Bible readings at home, the motive to bring God into your life is stronger when you focus on saving your kids. It's a lot stronger than saving me. That's exactly what Christ did. So don't get out of balance. Jesus definitely did it for himself, but the goal was to save the many. So what about all the sacrifices? Why did God have all those sacrifices in the law? What was he trying to do? Well, they were designed to teach us about what Christ was really going to do. Don't ever let the sacrifices become like the reality stuff. They were just a shadow, Paul says. They were just like trying to predict in a shadow ahead of time what was really going to happen. They were shadows to teach about the real work of destroying sin. Christ's death wasn't just the best sacrifice. And somehow we've got to get away from that. His death was something that sacrifice had foreshadowed. But when Paul explains what God did in his Son, he explains it all without ever using the word sacrifice. Because Jesus wasn't just a sacrifice. And that's one of the mistakes we can get into. Although the Bible calls it that, the sacrifice of Christ, because it's building on the language of the law, when Paul explains it, he doesn't use those words. Instead, he says he put sin to death. Because that's what the Hebrew word sacrifice means. It means a killing. That's what it was. He killed sin. It's not about killing us. It's about killing sin. So that we lay our hands on the animal and you identify with the animal. I mean, a lot of people end up thinking, well, you did that so that you could like show, oh, I deserve to die. But you'll never find a New Testament writer using it that way. You put your hands on the animal to be identified with Christ, to be found in him, to acknowledge, I want to die to sin with my Messiah. And that's how Messiah draws you away from sin and God forgives our sins. That's what he tried to do with those animal sacrifices. So we'll look at that tomorrow a bit more in the exhortations. But those sacrifices, they were just shadows. The law was just a shadow, not the very image. It could never make the worshipers perfect, Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, because an animal will never have the power to draw you away from sin. See, sometimes we go to that and we say, well, yeah, that's because the sacrifice of Christ was better and animals were just bulls and goats. And we look at it in a, you know, like a mechanical, legalistic way. This is meaningful. This is what it's about. Animals can't convince you not to sin. They can't draw you away from sin. They can't remove you from being a slave to sin to being a slave of God. They cannot do that. But Jesus can. His death to sin has the power to change how you live. And that's what God was hoping. This is the motive force of the atonement. So the 3D shadows, what they do, they help, but they don't really give the 3D images or the 2D shadows. So you look at a tree like that. Now, you guys might be good at this. Can you figure out what tree that is from the shadow?
Pine tree.
Yeah, good try. It's actually an oak tree. All right, but see, that's the problem. It's a good guess. See, I would have guessed something like that too. But the problem is that shadow doesn't give you enough detail to figure it out. All right. What about this one, though, Joey? You got to get this one. Yeah. See, someday you're going to end up in Hawaii, right? So you see, California has a lot of those, too. So we all know right away, you see the blue water and the clouds in the sky. It helps because you have more clues. So what the law did is it kept giving you little clues about what God was really going to do. And it did it through all those rituals in the law. And they really do help out. And they help you figure these things out. But the laws themselves, they really weren't the thing that were going to save you. So what about that animal? I think most of you can figure that out, right? We see a lot of those in Dubai. This guy here, you know, maybe you'd figure him out, right? So the more angles and the more detail you get, the better 3D picture you can figure out about what the shadow is about. That's what the law was supposed to do. That's why you have all these sacrifices, all the feast days, all those different aspects. But don't ever take the work of Jesus and make it fit the shadows. He was the real work that it was all built on. And the problem with the shadows is that they can be misleading. So you look at that one and you say, oh yeah, I know what that is, right? And then you find out, oops, wasn't quite right. And that is the problem with the law. I don't know how better to illustrate that. But if you go back to the law and try to build your case from the law, you are open to making some real big mistakes. Because the shadows of the law weren't super clear. So look how many people missed it and didn't understand it. Build your model of the atonement from Paul's writings, Hebrews, Romans, Galatians, from the New Testament, from Jesus and the Gospels. That's where you find very clear statements about the real work. So that's the problem. In Hebrews, Paul uses the language of the law to show the Jews that even their law predicted there would be better sacrifices, better everything was coming, because it was all built from the language of the law. But in Romans, Paul deals with these same issues and he never mentions the word sacrifices, offerings, feast days, all those rituals that we get hung up on. Instead, he explains the plan. And that's why Romans is the way to go. Don't forget, Jesus is the reality. I know it took me a long time to figure that out. And I remember Gilbert Grocott helped me out a lot. We called him Reen. But he helped me as a younger person understand that all this stuff in the law was all just shadows. And you can't get lost in the shadows to where you can't see the real work. You've got to first look at the real work today. We had the benefit of being able to do that and realize that all the language of the law was just trying to help you understand the real work. But now that the real work has been revealed, the righteousness of God has been revealed, Paul says, you don't want to go back and then try to like build a case from the shadows. No way. We have the reality now. So don't get hung up in the law. So on the cross, sometimes you have to state these things in negatives, but I want to make sure we're straight on this. On the cross, Christ was not suffering some other person's punishment. So if you came here today thinking that, like maybe I had one in younger years, somehow you got to knock that out of your head and realize this is not what Christadelphians teach. This is not what the Bible teaches. He wasn't suffering somebody else's punishment. God didn't punish an innocent man for the mistakes of somebody else. There's no righteousness in that. That isn't what God was doing. Christ wasn't even illustrating the punishment that other people deserve. Even though Adam and Eve sinned, and even though that we sin, God never said you deserve to be crucified on a cross. And see, that's a mistake some of us make. We end up thinking that Jesus died to show us what we deserve. God never said you deserved a judicial judgment like that of being crucified up on a cross. He said in Genesis 3 that dying, you will die. That's all he said. So if we take it too far, you end up thinking that, well, this is what's going on, and then you end up making wrong conclusions that God was trying to show you like what you deserve as a sinner. That isn't what was going on at the cross. You notice there's no word deserved anywhere in the New Testament when you start looking at this subject. They didn't use the word. Why do we? Why do we want to jump to this deserve thing? Because it fits in with the punishment idea. And it's all stuff we somehow have to get out of our heads. Christ didn't deserve the cross because he had human nature. That's that extreme sweep of the pendulum, the way you see human nature is so bad, we think that God wants to punish us for having human nature, or that Jesus deserved to be there because he had our nature. He had a proneness to sin, so he really should be there. That's not how the Bible presents it either. He was there willingly, voluntarily. I mean, the model of the Old Testament was Abraham and Isaac, and they both went up together. That's what happened at the cross. The Father and the Son. They're walking up there together. And all the rest of the world thinks he deserves it. They think he deserves it. And the Father and the Son are killing sin all the way along. They're destroying the devil that he might redeem those who all their lives long were subject to the fear of death. That's what Christ was really doing. And he wasn't going through some ritual or ceremony to save us. If we've reduced the cross of Christ to some ritual, we have lost its power. It's not like God says that you've got to go through this procedure, then this procedure, and this procedure, and then you're saved. He's not a procedural God. These are real things. You have to feel them. You have to live them. We don't just get baptized and come out of the water and, oh, we're saved now because we did a baptism. We're saved because we committed to die with Christ to sin. And we turned our life over to him, and we want to rise and walk in a new way of life. That's what saves us, not the ritual of the baptism. And that's the problem with Judaism and its thinking. It puts the rituals out there as these were the important things. And it's not ritual. It's real. It's real lives. So God showed us the real way to live, the righteousness of God in our daily lives. We have to join Christ and die to sin and live to righteousness. You look at the Bible passages that illustrate this concept. Hebrews 2:14 we looked at. 1 John 3:5, he was manifested to take away our sins. That was the goal of this whole process of what he went through. He destroyed sin so that we could be forgiven. And this was the purpose in 1 John 3:8, of the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 9, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So that's what the language of the law had predicted all along, that he would put away sin. That's personal transgressions and the nature that causes them. He put them both away through the sacrifice of himself. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in 1 John 1, and we looked at 1 Peter 2 already, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He didn't literally bear our sins in his body. What he literally had in his body was our nature. He had the tendency to sin, to feel it, to want to give into it. He had that, and he fought it every day. Every day he fought the devil. And he took it up there on the tree, and he crucified it on the pole and said to the world, this is the right way to live. This is God's way. God is right. God is right in all the things he's done. So he had to have our weak human nature. That was critical. If he didn't have human nature, then he really wasn't fighting the war, and he couldn't redeem anybody. So Paul says in Romans 6, he died unto sin once. Well, he didn't have any sins. He died unto sin because he never gave in to that devil. He was made sin for us, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we read earlier. How was he made sin? He wasn't treated as a sinner by God. God didn't do that. The people did, but not God. How did God make him to be sin, if not by putting him in the very arena that we are born in? And he's fighting the same devil that we're fighting so that through death he could destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It was all to do with having him bear our nature. In Hebrews 9, he was offered to bear the sins of many, but he'll come again not to bear sin. He's not going to come again to deal with human nature. Oh, no. But he is going to come to deal with personal transgressions, but he's coming a second time, not in himself. He's coming to redeem those, Paul says, who eagerly wait for him. In Romans 8, God condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned the whole package. So you look at, how did he do it? Well, from Mary, Jesus got the physical defilement that we looked at earlier, the physical defilement, mortality, human nature with its tendency to sin. But from God, from his Father, he got the physical potential for perfect obedience that none of us have. We don't have it. He was strengthened. He had God as his Father. I really believe God, the angels, must have created a set of genes that represented God. He had a greater capacity for remembering the scriptures. He was able to learn when morning by morning the Father awakened him and taught him the scriptures. He was strengthened to be the Messiah. Now, this is one of those areas you get into with Christadelphians, and you can emphasize it one way too far or the other way too far, but there was something different about Jesus, that he is the Redeemer, and nobody else has been able to do that. Having God as his Father may have given him more of a bias towards pleasing his Father, as some children do. You see that in children, where they have a tendency to want to please their parents. And that may have helped him, because he was conscious of that all the time. How can I do this? You know, I can't give in to this. I've got to trust my father. He always went to prayer, talked to his father all the time. So we have a mortal man then with the sin tendencies of human nature, but with the physical potential to conquer sin. And now he's got the free will. And the question was he going to go through with it? What if he didn't? I mean, God could have had another son. He could have. I mean, we don't really know. There's so many things in the scripture, you really don't know the what ifs, right? What we do know, though, is that he made it. And because he made it and never gave in to sin, God had saved a human. The first one. He saved a man. Can you imagine the excitement of the angels? You know, things which angels long to look into. How is this going to happen, they wonder. Can you imagine the discussions they had? For 4,000 years, they tried to save people, and they've never been able to produce a Messiah. And now, after 4,000 years, you can imagine the excitement in heaven. The ripples going around, the cell phones ringing, you know, the text messages going off, right? God's done it. He's going to do it this time. And he's going to provide his son. And they're finally figuring out the pieces as it all comes together. It would have been fascinating to be with them at the time. But finally, after what they had tried for 4,000 years, finally somebody's going to make it. And this is the one. You know, I really think that's why when you see Gabriel and probably Michael, the two angels in John's gospel, when they got there to see the tomb, and they're sitting. Angels never sit. They're sitting there in the tomb. And you can imagine how they finally reflected over 4,000 years. It's finally done. Finally. All that work that they had gone to for 4,000 years had finally come to culmination, and it was all going to work. That would have been a fascinating thing for angels to realize. The other thing about Jesus Christ is that don't ever think he was a Superman. I can remember that as a young person. That is what I thought. I figured God was his father. No problem. He had good memory. Every time a temptation came up, the verse came right into his head, and the verse was there, and phew, temptation's gone. And he just sort of like went through life sort of riding over all the temptations for sin. That's not the feeling you get in the Psalms. When you read about the mind of Christ, he struggled. He struggled. He wondered every day. He wondered if he was going to make it. You know, he thought sometimes it was in vain. The disciples weren't coming along. He's worried that it's all going to be fruitless and in vain. And that's the kind of thing that he was going through. And every day he had to trust his Father was going to get him through it. Every day was a struggle. You look at our statement of faith. What we have on this is clause 8 in our statement of faith. As you can see, this is what we all agreed to when we were baptized. That these promises had reference to Jesus Christ, who was to be raised up in the condemned line of Abraham and David. That's Jesus Christ. He's raised up in the condemned line. He's part of this. Who, though wearing their condemned nature, see how it stresses that? The nature had been condemned. It was going to die. It should die. And he's wearing this nature. He was to obtain a title to resurrection by perfect obedience. He did everything perfectly obedient, even to death. And by dying, abrogate the law of condemnation for himself and all who should believe and obey him. That is worded very nice. That's a very accurate rendering of what we really believe. And that's one of those things you should read over periodically and, you know, see, you know, how our personal understanding matches up with our statement of faith. He did have our condemned nature. So when you look at, why was Jesus baptized? This is a question that comes up relative to this every so often. He didn't have any personal sins. So I can remember when I was younger, people giving classes and talks, and they would say, well, most of what Jesus Christ did, he did as an example for us. So why was he baptized? He was baptized for you, so that you would know what you're supposed to do. Well, there's some truth to that. But when you look at the record of why he was baptized, why was he baptized? Well, in Matthew 3, one of the places it's recorded, Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him, and John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me? You remember what he said? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Right? That's not just example. That's because he wore our condemned nature, and this nature was constantly drawing him away, and he had to fight it all the time, fighting the devil in him. And so what he did is he publicly told everyone that my Father's right. Even I am going down in the water. I'm going to condemn this old man to death, and I commit myself walking out of the water. I am not going to give in to sin. That was a public declaration by Jesus Christ about himself. That's why God opened the heavens. And what did he say? This is my beloved Son. Finally, somebody's going to do it in whom I am well pleased. See, the Father finally found somebody who could do it, who was going to declare God right all the way through. And what he did at his baptism was just a public commitment of what he planned to do every day of his life, and what he finally fulfilled doing it even on the cross, of putting sin to death and doing the will of God. That's what he did. Remember how John had been preaching at the time, this is the voice of one crying, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. And Jesus came in at that time and said, look, this is me too. That was Isaiah 40, where all flesh is grass. All flesh is grass, including Jesus Christ. He was wearing the condemned nature that we all wear. And he declared his Father right. That's what he did in his baptism. That's what he did at the cross. It wasn't just for us, although it was for us. It wasn't just for us. It was for himself as well. When you look at why we're baptized, that's a different story. We're baptized because we want to identify with Christ and join with him in a death like his and tell God we're sorry for the mistakes that we have made. We have personal sins that we need to be forgiven of. And that's why we're baptized. But for Jesus, it was only because of the commitment to continue fighting the war. You see this in Luke 22 with Christ right up to the end. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He was fighting the devil to the end, and the devil was strong, and he was trying to conform his will to God's will. So he needed redemption, brethren and sisters. He did. It's not wrong to say that about Jesus Christ. He needed redemption from mortality because he inherited a dying body, and he needed redemption from human nature and his bias to sin. You know, he probably was much more aware of sin than any of us are, and those are two of the things, at least, that he was doing. So God planned something that was totally dependent on saving Jesus first. God did what he could. He can't save all of us until he first saves his Son. So he sends the angels out there to work with his Son and to save his Son so that the rest of the family can be saved in him. Now, Brother Roberts, when he was covering this, because this is one of those areas where you can swing a pendulum too far one way or the other. You can go to one side or the other on this about Christ dying for himself. In the Law of Moses, Brother Roberts made the statement that he says, the statement that he did these things for us has blinded many to the fact that he did them for himself first, without which he could not have done them for us. For it was by doing them for himself that he did them for us. He did them for us only as we may become a part of him and merging our individualities in him by taking part in his death. See how Robert Roberts understood this. You join with Christ in his death to sin and putting on his name and sharing his life afterwards. He is, as it were, a center of healthy life in which we must become incorporated before we can be saved. So Christ did them for himself first so that he could do them for us. That's his motive. It wasn't just for him, and yet it had to be for him. Or as we have said so often, he came as a representative, not as an individual. Brother John Carter really said the same thing in the Christadelphian Unity booklet when he brought together the two groups in Australia. He wrote that about God's purpose, that in the Unity book, God's purpose that as a man came by death, a man must come by resurrection. He must be one who died, but whose resurrection was assured. God set him forth to declare his righteousness, that identifying ourselves with him, we subscribe to the declaration of God's righteousness made by him. He did these things for himself, that it might be for us. We are not entitled to say what he would have had to do had he had stood alone. That is purely hypothetical. Because, see, some people do that. They say, well, let's just consider Jesus all by himself without any of us. How would God have saved him? We don't have any idea how God would have saved him, really. Because the Bible doesn't deal with that. His work was totally tied up in saving the others. And that's what God asked him to do. That's what John Carter is getting at right there. And neither may we say that because God required his death in the given circumstances in becoming our Savior, God would have required the same under different conditions. We do not know. Don't even get into those things. Those are the what-ifs. What we do know is that God had him go through this to save Jesus Christ so that he could save us. Well, that was the love of God in saving his son and saving all the rest. You know, and that's a good balanced way to do it. Or in clause 10 of our statement of faith, what we have is that being so begotten of God and inhabited and used by God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, God manifested in the flesh. Yet was, during his natural life, of like nature with mortal man, being made of a woman, of the house and lineage of David, and therefore a sufferer in the days of his flesh, from all the effects that came by Adam's transgression, including the death that passed upon all men, which he shared by partaking of their physical nature. And that's as far as our statement of faith goes. It doesn't get into all the what-ifs and all those kind of things. This is what we believe as Christadelphians. He inhabited our same mortal nature, but was inhabited by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When you look at the two extremes that can happen when you shift the pendulum one way or the other, it happened in our community back in the late 1800s. First, Edward Turney came along teaching that Jesus Christ and others could have what he called clean flesh, that you could be like Adam and Eve before the fall. You didn't have this nature that's so biased to sin. And so that's what he thought Jesus had, and this is how he became our Savior. And that he really then only died for us. He didn't really need to die to redeem himself at all because he had his nature was very good. On the other hand, J.J. Andrews was fighting that back in the 1870s or so. He was Robert Roberts' right-hand man to fight that error, and J.J. Andrews, in fighting the error, swung all the way over to the other side, because that's what happens in controversies. We try to emphasize the other side, and he tried to say, well, Jesus' nature was so bad, it was sin. It really was sin, not just metonymy, but it was like sin, and it required an offering for it to remove the legal condemnation that he inherited from Adam. Those were two extremes that came into our community and caused splits. That's what they did back in the 1800s. And that's, you got to watch. You don't want to slide one way or the other, brothers and sisters. We have to aim somewhere in that middle. That's what does it. And of course, Christ never forgot that about himself. You know, he said, don't call me good, because only one is good, and that was God. And that was his. And of course, we also find out, like in 1 John, the idea that Jesus didn't have this nature became the Antichrist teaching. But what you find, Paul's use of this in Hebrews 9, Paul says, when he talks about how Christ is the great high priest, he says, Christ came as high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. See, not ritual, not, you know, shadow, the real one that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And those of you that have King James Bibles, you got to cross out those words for us. They don't belong there. The Greek is in the middle voice there. He obtained eternal redemption for himself first, that he could then share it with us. And that's Paul's exposition there in Hebrews 9. Or back in Hebrews 7, Paul had said earlier, he doesn't need, like these other high priests, daily to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. This he did once for all when he offered up himself. It was all one package deal. This was the real work that God had wanted to do. He had to split it up in the law and have the high priest do it first for himself because he had personal sins and he wasn't really Jesus Christ, and then he had to do it for the people. But if you understood what Messiah was going to do and bridge that together, it was going to be one job, one real work of destroying sin, killing the devil, and that would provide forgiveness for all. That's what God had intended all along. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So I think we'll probably leave it at that for right now, and we might look at it for a few minutes in the fourth class today. We'll have a look at, well, how God actually did this. How did he save his son? What did God actually do to save Jesus Christ? Because the mechanism that he uses to save Jesus is the same mechanism he uses to save us. It's not like it's different. There only ever was one way to save people. All along, it was all the whole Bible was predicting one way to be saved. Jesus Christ would do it perfectly, and for the rest of us, we have to be saved in him, because we can't do what he did. Thanks very much, and you actually stayed awake. Good job.